2 Timothy chapter 1. You have your Bibles, you can read with me today. 2 Timothy chapter 1. That is chapter 2 that I'd like to read from, beginning at verse 1. I want to, for a few minutes this morning, I want to just be a pastor. And I just want to share something with you that I think would be very good. And I'm not even sure what I will do today will even seem like a message or a sermon. It may seem like just a lot of rambling. I don't know. But I'll just take time and just do what I feel. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Would the church say amen? Turn and shake someone's hand close to you and tell them it's good to be in the house of the Lord today. And you may be seated when you've shaken all the hands you can reach. I've often said I have never been a part of any of the branches of our nation's armed forces. My dad was a career man in the Navy, and I can draw from that experience. So many people that I have been close with over the years have shared their experience in being in some branch of Army, Navy, Marines, or various parts of our armed forces. And I have been an avid reader, in a person who has enjoyed reading. And I've often said this: I enjoy reading of the accomplishments of the forces of our Army and armed forces all over the world, and the wars that have come and gone. Without naming those wars or individual battles, there's always been an intrigue and a certain part of fascination. I have sat down and read all of the on-site testimonies and description of day-by-day results. I don't think I would have liked to have been at Iwo Jima, but I have been fascinated with the reading of that great battle fought on that island, and of the invasion of the American forces of Marines and Army who went there to unseat the Japanese in a time of world conflict. And of the thousands of men who lost their lives in valor and bravery for a cause they felt, many of them felt, was worth dying for. Now, not all the men who fought on Iwo Jima and Guadalcanal and Normandy, and you could go on and on naming the various battlefields of the world, not all the men who fought in these battles were there for the same reason. They were not all there with the same purpose in mind. Many of them were there not because they were committed to a cause, but they were there merely, everything they did was to ensure their survival. They just wanted to survive. Now many of them died valiantly because they believed in the cause of freedom and Americanism, and they did not accept Nazism nor communism, nor any of the various isms of the world that make slaves and bondmen out of people. And they went as volunteers, many of them, who were committed to a cause. And they fought and gave their lives and shed their blood. Now, it seems not just ironic, but I think it is a beautiful choice of the Apostle Paul when he wrote his letter to Timothy. And he gave them the illustration of that commitment to being a good soldier. When he said, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." I am sure many people who take part in every church family and congregation, they're not all there for the same reason. They don't have the same attitude to the reason of being in the church. There's nothing wrong with being in the church because you don't want to go to hell and because you are afraid of judgment and the wrath of God and eternity without God. There's nothing wrong with that concept or that attitude. But that alone is not enough. Just simply a commitment to survival is not enough reason to be in the church. Paul said, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And that one short verse that has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, about 11 words with proper names and all things in it, that one short verse is a verse that not many people who are in the church can really relate to. We cannot really relate to the call and the challenge of enduring hardness. That's right. Not really enduring hardness. You know, many of you who are here today have never been in any of the armed forces, and neither have I. I've often thought, I think if someone would really make a profession out of training men as the Marine Corps does, it'd be good to take all of our men and give them like 6 weeks of boot camp every once in a while just to be sure that their attitude stayed good and they were in good shape. Now, I believe that's a personal opinion of mine. I think it would be good for me to go to it every once in a while and just remember that I am subject to discipline and orders and controls, and that I need to keep my body under subjection and do what is right. I believe that. But not many of us can really relate to enduring hardness. Enduring hardness as a good soldier and really what these men go through. There is a kind of humiliation, humbling, insult, hurt feelings, depravity. There are things that a person goes through when they are committed to being a soldier. Now, in our society today, there are two kinds of call to the armed forces. One is the draft system, and another is a volunteer program. And it doesn't matter whether you're drafted or whether you volunteer. Once you are committed, everybody has to be subject to the same rules and to the same government. And when a person becomes a part of any branch of the armed forces, one thing they find out quickly, they immediately forfeit their right to decide anything concerning themselves. You belong to Uncle. You're Uncle Sam's property. Whatever he gives you, you wear. And whatever he does to you, you accept it. If you don't accept it, you're in trouble, friend. If you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. I remember one of the young men in our church, and being in Augusta, we had Fort Gordon Army Base right there by our church. And in the city where Brother Steve Franks is, there is another major Army base. The one in Columbia is Fort Jackson. It is an infantry training base. And the one in Augusta, Georgia is a signal training base. And each one of these parts of the Army, they're all subject to the same type of training and discipline and boot camp preparation. And I remember one of the young men from our church who went over to Fort Jackson to take training. And in fact, he was in the Army Reserve. And even though they give a little more liberty when it comes to rules and discipline and controls, yet they're just as rigorous and just as precise as the regular Army and Marine Corps and all the other departments are. This young man's name was Ralph Folger. And Ralph was a kind of individual, you'd have to tell him something two or three times for him to understand what you were talking about. And he was a very fine boy, and he wore glasses. And when they sent him over to Fort Jackson, they sent him into the barber shop. And of course, they don't ask you if you want a punk hairstyle or if you want to look like Michael Jackson. They don't ask you if you want a permanent wave or if you want your sideburns long. They give you a general GI haircut. Now, in a lot of cases today, I see where they're leaving them boys quite a bit of hair on the top. And there has been a day, and there are men sitting right here today who went through that. They didn't leave you anything. You look like you'd been born of a chicken. And you didn't have any right to decide. They just cut it off. And that was it. But Ralph went in that day for a haircut and he wore glasses. And the barber, and he sit there nervous and not knowing what to do, and the barber just buzzed away. And when he got through, he had given Ralph a haircut that looked about like Charlie's back there. Or Bo's or mine. Of course, I've got more than Ralph had when he got through. And the barber took those clippers and he went over the top of his head, and I mean he cut it down to stub. And when Ralph got through, he was invited by the barber to check himself out in the mirror, see how he looked. And he walked over to the mirror and he looked, and his eyes got big and his mouth fell open. He didn't have a hair on his head, except where his glasses were, right around here. He had a patch of hair on both sides. And he said, "My Lord," he said, "why didn't you tell me to take my glasses off?" He said, "I'll tell you what, dude." He said, "Go out there and tell all the other men in that line when they come in here, if they don't take their glasses off, that's the way they're going to look when they go out." But he didn't have any rights. I'm just telling you that he forfeited every right he had when he became a part of that army. And I've seen so many things that were humorous and embarrassing and insulting. And I think I've told the church some of those things. One young boy who could not stay in step. One of the ladies in our church passed by one day and looked out on the parade ground and saw a boy laying on his back. And he had his legs and his arms up in the air and he was doing like this. And she thought he was having a sunstroke after marching for so many hours. And she screeched the car to a halt and left the door open and the car running and run out on the parade ground. And when she got close to him, she heard him saying, "I'm a cockroach. I'm a cockroach." Just pawing at the air. He didn't have any rights. I'm telling you, when he became a part of the army, he didn't have any rights. He gave them all up. And here comes Paul along and he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier." I was reading not long ago when President Abraham Lincoln made up his mind he was going to take a stand for his opposition to slavery and emancipation proclamation. And when the North and the South finally joined in battle, it was not the holiday vacation a lot of those boys thought it was going to be. And those Southern squirrel shooters and marksmen and those fellows who were raised up with rifles in their hands, when they hit the field of battle, they found out those Northern boys didn't run any better than they did. And they could shoot just like they could shoot. And the day they engaged in the first battle, The Southern Army prevailed to a great degree, and those Northern boys, when the battle finally, when the dust settled, the Northern Army was put in flight and routed. And so many of those boys, I'm here to tell you, they ran. They ran by hundreds. They ran by thousands. They ran into the wilderness. They fled back to their side of the river. And when the day was over, and that battle had been won and lost, on the next day, the general of the Northern Army, with the consent of the President of the United States, chose out one man to make him an example to all the army of the North, of the Northern Army. And they had a trial that lasted only a few minutes. And that young man was condemned to death for desertion in the face of the enemy. I was led before that massive army of the North and executed before a firing squad in the presence of all those boys. Standing in the crowd was hundreds of them who had run in the face of the enemy and deserted and fled under fire that day. But one young man took the brunt, the blunt of all the shame and disgrace, and was executed to put fear in the hearts of all those who fled that day. And as long as our country has had an army, and not only our country, but the countries of the world, the penalty of running or deserting under fire is a penalty of death. The penalty of going AWOL at a time of commitment to the cause is a penalty of death. For a man to be out of position and to be out of socket in a time of war is a penalty of death. In Fort Gordon, Georgia, on the west side of that great complex, they have a stockade. Their stockade is not like the jail downtown in Monroe, or West Monroe if we have one. It's not a place where you have shrubbery and flowers and greenery and trees, but the stockade on the post at Fort Gordon, Georgia, is a chain link fence, and across the top of that 20 foot high chain link fence is rolls of cruel barbed wire in cruel curls. And every so many feet around that stockade, they have what they call machine gun towers. I'm talking about today, 1984, the jail on an army base. And in each one of those towers, they have power spotlights, and they have soldiers who walk with M1, or rather, with the M16 machine guns, and they have machine guns planted on tripods, mounted on tripods. And there is a constant vigil of walking the deck of that guard tower over the jail at Fort Gordon, Georgia. Now, in that prison is not just murderers and rapists, and they're not just hardened criminals. In that complex is the boy who decided he'd take Saturday night off and went AWOL. In that complex is the boy who insulted his commanding officer, or broke the rules in the barracks. And more times than one, while we were there, we would hear on the news that some of those boys who were not hardened criminals would try to escape from that place. And they didn't go over and tap them on the shoulder and say, "Hey, you're not supposed to do that." They shot them down. I'm telling you that they turned machine guns on them. When they tried to climb the fence, they left them hanging on the barbed wire. And they didn't have to be guilty of being hardened criminals. So that don't relate to us, Brother Shirty. Maybe it does and maybe it doesn't. But you know, when we look at the furthest and the most exaggerated principles and judgment and justice and rules and authority and disciplines, when we look at all those, I think we have come to a place in our society that we are the most undisciplined and uncontrolled and uncommitted people that has ever lived in any generation before us. We are the most uncertain, unsure, independent, arrogant, insulting, hateful, selfish generation that has ever existed. I think that's what we've come to. And to take a scripture as Paul has dealt with here, to make reference to the church as being a good soldier or enduring hardness as a good soldier. Now, I don't think for a moment that any army has ever marched with purpose and reason any more than the army of Jesus Christ. I don't think that any human being has ever been called to a cause. I don't think the prevention of Nazism, communism, or the holy wars and paganism, I don't think that any cause that has ever existed from the beginning of time could ever come near comparing with the cause of the church and its purpose and its direction and its goals and its reason. And for the oncoming weeks, you're going to hear something from this pastor. Someone said not long ago, said, "Brother Schutte, you really preached a lot about attitudes. I guess everything in the world we do is associated somehow with an attitude. But I feel an invitation and challenge to a brand new word that a lot of people in our society today and in our church family have lost its value and its meaning, and that is the word of commitment. 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 Responsibility. Commitment. I sat up here and looked a little while ago. Maybe before I make this statement, I ought to go back a little ways. And I should say it like this. I lived hard in my life, but I didn't live back in the old Brush Arbor days when folks went to church on wagons and mules and old beat-up Model A cars and trucks and cut-down bodies to carry a crowd. I never had to chop cotton and whole corn. I did a little bit of it, but it was family garden. And I plowed some with a mule, but it wasn't something I had to do. I didn't have to pull a cotton sack. I did some things that was just about as hard and challenging as a cotton sack. And I won't even tell you those things. But you know, I can't relate to our society today. I can't relate to the attitude of people in our society today. When I was a boy growing up, I never had a family. My family didn't have enough money to take care and buy all the clothes I needed and the shoes I needed. When I went to school in the day, I don't want my son and my daughter to have to do this. They don't have to do it. But when I went to school in the morning and I got home in the evening, I had what I called an old corn sack. And I put that thing on my back, and I don't even know how many miles I walked down the highways of our city. And I picked up Coke bottles and long neck beer bottles and sold them for 2 cents apiece. I always had money in my pocket. Nobody ever had to worry about giving me money. I had money. Or I'd go to the scrap pile and pick up pieces of metal and save it for a week. And when the weekend got there, take it down to the scrap yard and turn it in and sell it. And I always had money in my pocket. I'm talking about 30 years ago, 35 years ago, when $50 a week was a good salary. As a kid, I'd have $5 or $10 in my pocket. I can't relate to the laziness and the irresponsibility of a society we're in today. No wonder Paul said, if a man will not provide for his own, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. Hallelujah. I believe that. I believe that. But I was not there in those days. I hear Brother Tim Welch talk about as a boy when people went to church, and I appreciated his testimony of testifying this morning about Mom and Dad and the legacy they've left behind to go to church and live for God. Some of you young folks have got something to thank God for. Parents and grandmas and grandpas and pastors and churches and saints that have left you something to live for. But now, and looking back on that, listen, some of you were there. You remember how it was. Hey, you've got it easier today than they had back in those days. Those men plowed a mule or a horse or a team from daylight to dark. And they ate cold cornbread and peas out of a jar and drank water along with it. And they lived hard. But when the night time come, if it was 7 days a week or 4 weeks out of the month, or if it went 2 or 3 months, from what I hear, the legacy left behind of those people was, they went to church. They didn't go to church like we do from 7 o'clock until 9 o'clock, or have church, I should say, from 7 until 9 o'clock, or Thursday night, get here at 7 and leave by 9 or 9:30, a couple of hours. I understand those folks went to church half the night and sometimes daylight. They went home and hitched up the team and went out to the field and started plowing again. I'm telling you, part of what this thing was built on that was handed down to us from way back years ago. We don't have to do that anymore. Troy doesn't have to take a toad sack or a croaker sack and go out and pick up Coke bottles. But I'll tell you one thing. When I say, son, get the lawnmower and mow the lawn, it better be done quick. Or take out the trash or straighten up a room or whatever. There is still a responsibility. And we're letting a lot of our young folks today lose the value of responsibility. Hallelujah. But over the years now, we look back on those old brush arbor days. And we remember what Mom and Dad did and Grandma and Grandpa. Brother Tim Welch is one. Some of you who are here today are one. You remember when you were born. Not the birth. I'm talking about when you were a child. Growing up in your family's home. You remember as a baby or small child how you were crammed under a church bench. Not a pew, but under a bench. And Mom and Grandma shouted, and Daddy and Grandpa shouted, and you wondered why you didn't get stepped on, and you had church and fought the bugs and the bitches and all those things, and it went on that way. I'm telling you, we've come to a time in our society where we've lost that. We've lost that. We've lost that. Hallelujah. Everybody love the Lord, say amen. Let's lift our hands and love the Lord a little bit. Give me just a little more power on this thing.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I looked at all these young people, and there's 40 young people sitting here today. And I thought, for all of you who are sitting here, I love you. The words are not sufficient for me to tell you how much I love you as young people. And I don't want you to lose your heritage. And I don't want you, in this day we're living in, to be affected by the spirits of this society. And if this church, if we have to almost stop and start all over again and raise these kids up to be the evangelist and the soul winners and the home Bible study teachers and the prayers and the worshipers, let's start right here. If you've got so old and so tough and so arrogant and undisciplined, and if you have lost the value of your commitment, let's start here. Let's start back again at the base and raise up a church, because I'm just ignorant and naive enough to believe that in the 20th century, while people are losing their direction, that God can still have a Holy Ghost anointed church that believes Him in faith and power and still wants to have revival. I still believe that. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, here we are. I know in the book of Corinthians the Bible tells us that tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe, but unto them that believe not. I believe the only way you know you've got the Holy Ghost is when you speak in tongues. The only way you know you've been born again is when you've been baptized in Jesus' name. I know that. I know that. But today, there is no penalty present, instant penalty to a lack of commitment except spiritual death and drying up and losing sensitivity to the operations of the Spirit of God. I looked a few days ago. Hear me well. And I'm still rambling. I looked at a chart. Brother Steve Bertrand had it on his desk, I think it was. And it showed in the state of Louisiana, was it 100? How many churches was on that list? About 100 churches. And that was about 50 short. Just in the United Pentecostal Church of the state of Louisiana, 100 churches on the list, a little more, and about 50 that was not on it that were United Pentecostal churches, and at least that many more, or maybe more, that are not even United Pentecostal churches, that are organizations and that are not part of organizations and so on. There are literally hundreds of churches here in the state of Louisiana. This is a Pentecostal state. It is predominantly the Catholics, and I'm saying this because you're all home folks basically today. The Catholics do not dominate the state of Louisiana. The Pentecostals are strong and have a voice. But I looked at that list of churches and names and pastors and attendance, and you ought to see that because it starts off with a couple of churches. One about 1,200, and the next one a Sunday school church about 900. And some of these are with extensions that are not right there in the church, but are somewhere else. Some other activity going on. And immediately it leaves that, and you have about two or three churches that are in the 400 or 500 bracket. And then you start to lose ground. And by the time you have passed 25 or 30% of that 100, take that statewide, 70% of those churches don't even have 100 people. 50% of them don't have 50 people. They operate from 20 people to 30 people or 25 or 35. And I looked at that and I get disgusted over that. No, I'm not despising the day of small things, but I say, God, give our preachers more vision and grit and gut and backbone to stand up and say, we're going to have church. We're going to have revival. We're going to have it. So many of those churches are 40 and 50 years old that still have 25 and 30 people. They ought to shut them down, take them somewhere where somebody's having church and start having church and the preacher find him a job, go to work, provide for his family, and put it soft in the kingdom of God. Is that hard? I'm not talking about home mission folks that are starting off today or a year or 2 years. I'm talking about somebody that just been hanging around. Hey, I'm giving you my personal feelings, all right? If I hurt your feelings, you just forgive me before I get too far away, okay? I'm talking about commitment. Commitment, commitment, commitment. But you see, there's more to the subject than just having a small church and a small crowd. It takes blood and guts and tears and pain for a man to stand in that pulpit and insist that we're going to be committed to God. We have hundreds of preachers who won't accept the pain. And sometimes I think it's more than I can handle and more than I can cope with. Sometimes I think the pain and the struggle and the challenge of leading and spearheading and teaching or preaching to a church to become a revival church is almost more than you can physically, mentally stand. There are times in my life, in all honesty, I would rather not be a preacher. I'd rather be a good saint, live for God, pay my tithe, and just go on. Because I can't accept
what has happened in our Pentecostal society in the 1980s. I can't accept that. Someone told me a few days ago, and I feel like sharing this with you, and the person was being a blessing to me. And you'll have to put up with me a few more minutes. But it said, "Brother Shirdy, what you're doing is right. You're on the right track. You're headed in the right direction. But you got a long uphill battle yet." And that's truth. And I'm aware of that. And some of you are not aware that it would be so easy right now to just say, "Huh, what's the use? They're not going to come to church anyhow. They're not going to come pray. I don't care how much I say come pray. They're not going to come pray. They're not going to sign a 24-hour prayer fast chart. They're not going to read their Bibles. They're not going to commit themselves. I think I'll just keep my 200 or 300, good income, good tithe, and just I'll travel around the country and go on hunting expeditions and fishing trips, and I could take the tithe of this church and buy me an estate up in the Ozark Mountains. I could take the tithe income of this church and have a place down on the ocean if I wanted to. And I could go down there weeks out of the year, and I could just sit there and relax and say, got 200 people back in Balkanville, 300 people, and they're pretty consistent, and I'll just keep them there. But something's happened to me. I've got a commitment. You know, I can't even relate to this thing about going to church. And flip a coin, heads we do, tails we don't. I don't know how people do that. I don't know how folks can you know what we've done? Let me go back now and tie in these two times and occasions and stories. Back there, I am told, they rode wagons and mules and horses and buggies and old beat-up cars and trucks, and they came to church, had church half the night, and went back, got up and did their job. And I mean, they were committed to something. God did something in their lives, and that is the foundation this thing was built on. Now today, you know what? This pastor is so considerate of this church family and congregation. I don't even know when I've ever had revival 7 nights. I don't even remember the last time that I've had revival Monday through Sunday. I don't do that. We're living in a rapid-paced society. We're all uptight. We're keyed up. Bills to pay. Taxes to pay. We got jobs to do. And we drive our cars fast. And we get there in a hurry. And we get back in a hurry. And we've got the best transportation that the world has ever had. Still can't get there on time. We got the best clothes in the closet men and women have ever owned. And we still can't get dressed and get there in time. We've lost the value of our commitment. Be a good soldier? It's hard for us to relate to that. And if the least little thing goes wrong, I mean, we can live so careless and reckless and undisciplined, and the least little thing goes wrong, and we say, "What's wrong with you, God? Who do you think you are? God, you can't do this to me." There's more to going to church than just paying your tithe and giving an offering and taking part in any one of the departments of the church. God is insisting that we serve Him with commitment. That we serve Him with commitment. Commitment. Commit. Everybody say commitment. Let's make that a part of our vocabulary for the next few weeks. Commitment. Commitment. You won't even stand for holiness standards if you're not committed to it. You won't even stand for a prayer revival if you're not committed to it. Revival will be nothing but a passing sham if you're not committed to it. Worship is nothing but an insult to your physical attitude if you're not committed to it. You've got to be committed to it. Enduring hardness as a good soldier. But in those days, they packed up the kids and they went. I mean, in a time of hardship, they went. They didn't have money and a lot of things. They just had a commitment to God, and they went on the strength of that commitment. I know that speaking in tongues is a sign of the Holy Ghost, and water baptism in Jesus' name is a part of the new birth. But I'm going to tell you something else. And the whole church is going to hear this. You're going to hear this some more. I'm going to preach it some more. I'm not going to quit after it. I'm just introducing it today because anytime anybody cannot go to church 3 or 4 consecutive services, something's wrong with their spirit. I mean, not 7 nights, not 6 nights, not 5 nights, not 3 nights, not 3 consecutive nights. This is the spirit that has fallen on the church in this last day. We have lost the power and the glory of our commitment to God. And we are busy and we are involved and things are going on. But I'm telling you, I haven't even gotten into my message. I wanted to preach to you about the kingdom of heaven and the parables of the kingdom today. Hallelujah. Do you know? Let me cram a little bit of it in before I stop. And I hope you're not getting weary right now, that you'll just bear with me just for a few minutes. Jesus said in a number of places, He said, the kingdom is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And I made some notes and I wrote some of them down. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like. I've never separated the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And I'm not doing it today. I feel that it's all part of the same operation. But the kingdom of God seems to be the power of God working and living within us. The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, but it is within you. And the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I believe that's the power of God that lives in us. But then He comes along and He talks about the kingdom of heaven. And by the kingdom of heaven, I'm able to discern that the kingdom of heaven is speaking about the people who take part in the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. The kingdom within us and the kingdom of people. Oh, if time would only permit me. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, that the people is like a grain of mustard seed, that when it is planted in the earth, it becomes a great tree. It is like leaven that is put in a lump, that when it is there, it affects the whole lump, and the entire loaf is leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a goodly pearl that a man sought when he found it. He paid everything he had, sold everything he had and bought it. That's the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is like a sower that went forth to sow. And he sowed his seed, and some fell by the wayside, and some fell on stony ground, and some fell among thorns, and some fell on good ground. Don't you know it was grieving the Lord when he had to say, my kingdom is like 25% of all those that hear the word bear fruit. The kingdom of heaven is like good seed sown in a field. In the evening time, an enemy came and sowed tares. My kingdom is like wheat and tares growing together. My kingdom is like a net cast into the sea. And when it's cast, it brings in the good and the bad. My kingdom is like a householder that went out to hire laborers. And he went out at the 9th hour and the early morning and midday and the evening and finally the 11th hour. And my kingdom is like people who are still standing idle. My kingdom is like a king that made a marriage for his son that when he invited the guests, they all had excuses. My kingdom is like 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. My kingdom is like talents that were led out to servants and stewards. That was a painful thing when he had done all he could do. Sister Sharon, play the organ. The net cast into the sea, the householder hiring laborers, marriage of the king's son with excuses, 10 virgins, the talents. And it goes on and on. Somebody just lost their commitment. They just forgot the value of a commitment. I thought yesterday, maybe I shouldn't say this to you this morning, but you know, maybe let me go back a little further. I here lately have have become so affected by the rambling of our church. And so many people in this church have rambled for so many years, come and go when you want to. I mean, you can even, you know what's happening to us? Now, we're having an epidemic of virus sweeping through our church, and there's some people sick. And there's some people who have jobs that, I mean, are having to, they're having to do everything they can to get to church, and sometimes it's impossible to get here. I'm aware of that. Not every case is a farce. Not every case is an excuse. I know that. But do you know what's happening to us? There is a spirit falling upon this church that we have people that even think they're going to get sick. They feel the symptoms of what somebody else said, and they think they're going to get sick. And they're afraid they're going to catch something, so they just decide to take off and stay home anyhow. Go back to what I said a little while ago. If you're having trouble going to church three consecutive services, I think that is a sign that is just as severe as speaking in tongues or lack of water baptism in Jesus' name. If you're having trouble making it to the prayer room, I'm going to tell you this. We have Sunday school teachers. We have had. We're not fixing to have. And this is where it takes gut and blood and pain and determination. I'm not going to have a Sunday school teacher that never makes it to that prayer room. I'm not going to have a Sunday school teacher that I don't see them in church, that can't come to church consecutively a couple of times or two or three times for church, unless it's sickness or problems or things that are serious. You've been a dictator, Brother Shirty. You know what? The congregation makes a pastor be a dictator. If they'd live right and do right, you wouldn't even have to say things and do things. And the only reason I feel this way, I want this church to be a revival church. I've got a commitment to God. I can't even relate to not being in church. I can't even relate. Listen, I don't want musicians that come dragging in here at 7:25 or 6:55. Musicians are our music minister, our evangelism director, our Sunday school teachers that make it here at 9:59. You think God will bless us and make us a revival church? Not on your life, my friend. We've got to have a bigger commitment than that. A deeper commitment than that. I told you a long time ago, you may not want me to stay pastor of this church. And I thought a few nights ago, maybe the best thing for me to do would be just tell you, look, we're not relating. And me just pack what little bit I've got and go on somewhere else. I'd almost like to be like Elijah and just go off in the hills somewhere and find a good cave to get in for a while. Because it is becoming painful to struggle with this church to try to get a commitment to spiritual things and revival. There are people here that haven't done one thing about soul winning. You don't invite anybody to church. I don't know if you intend to invite anybody to church. That's why I say, if I have to, I'll take these kids right here, and if the coming of the Lord tarries a few years, we'll raise up a church right here. Right here. I'm not threatening you. I'm telling you the truth. That when you become a part of the army of the Lord, you took on a vow to commitment. You're not your own. You don't own yourself anymore. You belong to God. You belong to God. You're God's property. Hallelujah. You know why today, in the ranks of Apostolic Pentecost, girls and women, I had a lady call me yesterday. Oh, I had a terrible headache. And my wife tried to talk to me, and I said, shh. Don't talk to me right now. Boy, I had one of those. I thought, man, it was going to hatch little heads every once in a while, you know. And I got nauseous with it, and I went and just jerked the cover back and climbed in bed and just laid there and put my hand over my eyes. And Sister Shirley wanted to tell me about some problems. And she needed somebody to talk to, but boy, she didn't need me. So I lay there a little while, and the telephone rang. And when it did, I stopped up both ears. Well, I put a thumb in both ears. And my wife said, honey, it's for you. I said, oh. And I took it, and the lady said, I'm not going to tell you my name. I don't want you to know who I am, but I've got a problem. And she went through a thing about a problem, about something in their church, and said, this woman did this, and this woman did this. And what do you think about this? I said, well, look, I have no right to advise you on that. I'm not your pastor. I mean, you need to go talk to your pastor. She said, I already did. And he told me. Now, she said, the problem is the terrible life this woman's living, and it was adultery, if you want to use that term. And I don't mean just adultery as far as an act. I mean living and marriage and broken marriage, all this type of stuff. And she said, the problem is this woman plays music in the church and she comes to the rostrum every service. I said, that's the pastor's problem to handle. I said, let him take care of that. And when he takes care of it, then he can handle it the best way he knows how. And she said, I went to him and he said, well, you know, you have to let the tares and the wheat grow together. Great revelation. You let the tares and the wheat grow together. Right. I believe that. But you don't put the wheat in a bud vase and set them on the corner of the altar either. You don't take the tares and make an arrangement out of them and set them up front where everybody looks at them and uses them as an example. I'm just telling you for me. Is that all right? Hallelujah. And today in the ranks of Pentecost, there's never been such hair cutting, face painting, jewelry wearing, TV watching. There's never been such gross ungodliness in the ranks of Pentecostal people as there is in this day. Why? Because preachers are just being beat. I can't take it no more. Oh, if I preach it, somebody's going to get mad. And they're going to gnaw on me. And if I tell it like it is, I'm going to upset things. And I need the income and I've got to pay the bills. And I don't want to run anybody off and let the tares and the wheat grow together. And we're taking the deep plunge, my friend. And we're losing the value of commitment. We're taking the deep plunge and losing the value of commitment. That's right. Hey, I'm not preaching hard today. I'm telling you some strong things, but I'm not preaching hard and hateful. I'm just telling you that we're in the army. And there's discipline and controls and government. And this church has lived. And if I hurt your feelings, honey, get them off your shoulder. Get them, move them so they won't be hurt. This church has lived undisciplined for so many years. It's hard to come back and live by the rules of that book and the pulpit and the ministry anymore. I'm telling you a fact. If anything is said today that this is wrong and not right and you can't do that and you ought not be that way, somebody gets feelings hurt, gets insulted. I still have a feeling God is going to give this church a great, great, great revival. I still believe that. I still believe that. I still believe that. If ever in your life you have ever prayed for anything, you pray for your pastor and his wife. Because last night, and that was only one night, I could tell you of dozens and dozens of nights. We go in and we sit in on the couch and turn the lights off and put the kids to bed and we get alone and we sit there and cry together. Can we handle it? Can we still stand strong? When the world today, and especially Pentecostals and apostolic churches and preachers and congregations are losing their direction, can we still stand the strain and the pain and the struggle? Can we accept the challenge of still doing right in these last days? Can we do that? I don't know if Sister Shirley and I can handle that. It was a discouraging thing yesterday for her to come in here. You've got 150 women in this church, and to come in here, we call one cleanup day in a year. How many shows up? 8, 10, or a dozen? Huh? What is this? What does this place mean to you? You know, I would think maybe a call to a prayer meeting or a call to a day of fasting and Bible reading. Now, that's a challenge. But to pick up a broom and a dust cloth and just clean the dust so when people come in this church, maybe you don't welcome them and pray for them or visit them or pray for them. I don't know. Maybe you don't do those things. But you wipe the dust off so they don't come in here and think we live like trash. You've lost something. There's something missing. I hope when next Saturday gets here, if the rain holds out, you men don't give me that pain. I come look around here and there's more paintbrushes than there are men. One time a year? You've got time to go fishing and hunting and boat riding and dress shopping and shoe buying and car shopping and house fixing and furniture fixing? Hey, this is an unusual message or doctrine for the 1980s. People don't hear this. Not many. And this is all Brother Shirley knows. And I haven't even gotten into the parables. So I'm only going to tell you beforehand that you haven't heard the last message on commitment. I'm going to tell you one more thing before I stop today. No, I believe that every congregation of people ought to have time to go away and relax. Do you know there was a day, I don't know if you folks did it here. How many of you folks can remember a day when the pastor expected you to take a week's vacation and not miss a Sunday? Anybody remember that? Brother Head, you know, Brother Rutledge? Brother Rutledge, you remember that? Brother Head, you remember that? Brother Day? Nobody in this congregation? No wonder. No wonder. You treat things like you do. Because there was a day in my life, I'm telling you, church was number one. Not two, three, four, five, six, number one. It came first before everything. No, I'm not telling you that I expect that of you. I think you ought to have vacations, you ought to go places and do things, you ought to have liberties. But do you know what God has been dealing with me about? Remember, I made this statement because I'm going to preach on it. There ought to be a consecration. There ought to be a time set aside for consecration to fasting and prayer. Let's go back. There ought to be a day. A day ought to be set aside when you don't go out and frolic and have fun and do things and forget God. You ought to set aside a day for consecration. Is that right? Prayer, fasting, and Bible reading. There ought to be a day, some period of hours set aside for consecration. That's right. And we ought to have times when we set aside a certain period of time to come to church and pray together, prayer revival, or fast, or whatever. There ought to be a separated time. Not all the time, but a specific consecrated time. And do you know what I've been feeling impressed of the Lord in the last few days? We're coming to a place that we're going to have to consecrate a period of time for the cause of revival. That we're going to absolutely have to set aside a period of time where we commit ourselves to sacrifice and separation and separate ourselves from the things we want and think and like and do and commit ourselves to the sole cause of having revival. Does that make sense? Maybe we ought to call it consecration revival or commitment revival, because you can't have great revival when so much of the church is off rambling and they're not here. It's discouraging. I believe faithfulness over the years has gotten the attention of God in this church to such a degree that God's going to bless this place in spite of lack of commitment from anybody or anything. And I believe if it become necessary, God will raise up these kids right here. And they'll be the ones filling that prayer room or working around this altar. They'll be the ones. Because right now, I don't know how long I can stand it, but right now, I don't intend to let up. And God's going to hear us. God's going to hear us. Hallelujah. I told you I was going to ramble on. And I mean what I'm saying today. I'm not here because I'm looking for a place to go or need coins rattling in my pocket. I'm here in Balkanville, Louisiana. I'm here in this church because I intend to see your families. In spite of you, I intend to see your families and friends in this city reached for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has been an extremely expensive and sacrificial thing to have Brother Larry Wilkes here. It hasn't cost the church a dime. It has Sister Shirley and myself and my family to have him here. I don't have him here because I need another preacher, but because We intend to organize this church to be a revival church. Would you do that? Is this too hard? I've had it said to me that I'm too hard. I'm sorry. But I want revival. I can't stand complacency. Hallelujah. Oh, there's so many things I'd like to say. Let's stand to our feet. Let's sing a chorus together. Brother Steve, could you lead us in something?
Before every victory, there's a battle to fight. Before every sunrise, one must live through the night. Before the grave burst open on a resurrection morn, there's a hill to be climbed and a cross to be borne. Jesus, Jesus, you know what's best for me. Lead on.
Thing that has affected me so much in these last few days. I think this church is like an expecting mother, that we have come to a place to bring birth to something that will be one of the greatest things that ever happened in this part of the world. And all we have to do is lose our sense of appreciation and response and commitment. Please hear me. I'm not trying to be insulting or crude. But if this church miscarriages at this point, it may take you years to get it back. If we lose what we're aiming for just because of a lack of commitment, it may take you years. If you ever could, time may not even permit you to get the momentum to get it back. God's ready to give you this city. He is ready to give you dozens and hundreds of converts and souls. And all God wants from you is just commitment. Be in it. Am I making sense? Let's commit ourselves to doing what is right and being committed to what's going on. Then when something's not going on, let's go play hard. Let's fish hard, hunt hard, party hard, take vacations. Let's have a ball. But when we set aside a time to have church and have revival, let's do it hard. Let's do it with a commitment that will shatter the gates and bars of hell, because God's ready to smile on you and give it to you.
Learn to endure hardness as a good soldier. Boy, that's tough, isn't it? And if we're going to be masters of the situation, we're going to have to do it lawfully and legally and determined, keeping under our body to bring it under subjection. If you should object or resent things like I'm saying today, then you're seeing me. This is me. This is the real inner me. I'm telling you what I feel on the inside. I don't want to just have church. I want to have revival.